Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, follow along as I read the first five verses. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. We continue our study in the book of Romans. Today's message, Paul's burden for souls. One night in April 1912, a woman was very tired late at night because she had a very heavy burden and she couldn't sleep. She felt a heavy fear come upon her for her husband, who was in the mid-Atlantic Ocean on board a huge cruise ship called the Titanic. As the hours went by, she could get no assurance that he was okay and that he was safe, and so she kept on praying in agony. She had no clue, though, why she was stirred up with this burden. Until about 5 o'clock in the morning, when a great peace came upon her and she finally went to sleep. Meanwhile, her husband, a Colonel Gracie, was among the doomed hundreds who were trying frantically to launch the lifeboats from the great ship that had received a tear in the hull from an iceberg below the waterline. Well, he had given up all hope of being saved himself and was doing his best to help the women and children into the lifeboats. He wished that he could get a last message through to his wife and cried from his heart, "Goodbye, my darling." Then, as the ship sank to her watery grave, he was sucked under in the giant whirlpool. But instinctively, as he was under the water, he began to swim, as cold as the water was, crying in his heart. Suddenly, he came to the surface and found himself near an overturned lifeboat. And along with several others, they climbed on top of this overturned lifeboat and eventually was picked up by another lifeboat about 5 o'clock in the morning, the very time that peace came upon his praying wife. You see, what this praying wife had is often the secret to evangelism. It's a burden. A burden for souls. She had a burden for her husband. At the time, she didn't know why. But a burden is the most neglected component, I think, in the church's evangelistic outreach. Yet, it's my experience that's the most effective element in evangelism. And again, it's called a burden for souls. Well, the Apostle Paul, here in Romans 9, displays this burden for souls powerfully in verses 1 through 5. However, before we proceed with our study of these five verses, we must first have an introduction and look at the larger context of chapters 9 through 11, which is the next major section of Romans. We completed the first 8 chapters, which is exactly halfway through the book of Romans, and now we begin the second half of the book, beginning at chapter 9 and verse 1. And this particular passage is a famous passage of Scripture, very well known, but obviously one that must be approached with care, because there is very much a lot of doctrine in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Contrary to those who believe that the doctrinal section of Romans ended with the end of chapter 8. If you read commentaries, there's a lot of diversity of opinion on chapters 9 through 11 and where it fits in the book of Romans as far as, is it a doctrinal section? Is it a prophetic section? Is it half doctrinal, half practical? Well, at the end of chapter 8, God concludes his treatment of the doctrine of salvation as it relates to the individual believer. Through the end of chapter 8, God explains the doctrine of justification by faith. He deals with sanctification. Of course, in chapter 8, he focuses on the Holy Spirit and on assurance and on perseverance and the preservation of the saints and also on glorification. And this is expressed beautifully in verses 29 through 30 of Romans 8, 29 and 30, where we read, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." This is a good summary of the doctrine of salvation from beginning to end that the Apostle Paul addressed in the first 8 chapters of Romans. But in those first 8 chapters, he directs his attention more towards the individual in the doctrine of salvation. Now, we come to chapters 9 through 11, and there are some writers and commentators who see this section as disconnected from chapters 1 through 8. Well, I want to linger a little bit in my introduction on this, because I think it's very important to see the book of Romans as one cohesive whole, and not divided up into disjointed, radical sections. One writer says that the doctrine of salvation... behind him, Paul takes up the subject of the calling of the Gentiles and the rejection of the Jews in chapters 9 through 11. I disagree with that. Another writer says that the main idea of chapters 9 through 11 is the election and predestination. And indeed, that is a very important theme in those three chapters. But I don't believe it's the main thought. It's one thought, but not the main thought. Yet another view is the belief that Romans 9 through 11, and this is very popular among evangelicals today, speaks about the Jews returning to the Holy Land, their land in Palestine. They say it's prophetic in its teaching in 9 through 11. Well, I reject all these views, and therefore, how then are we to understand these three chapters? Well, I believe that chapters 9 through 11 are closely connected with chapters 1 through 8. And on initial inspection, you may not see that, but on closer study, I think you do. Paul is not finishing one thought and concluding it at the end of chapter 8 and then picking up another thought in chapters 9 through 11. If you look at the verses immediately before chapter 9, the end of chapter 8, the verses there. This has to do with the assurance of the believer and his final perseverance. And we see then that God's purpose for his people individually is their final perseverance and glorification, is it not? I just read Romans 8, 29 and 30, which is written towards the end of chapter 8, which teaches clearly that from foreknowledge to glorification, it is God's plan and purpose to save his people. Excuse me, I've got to put my teeth in. There, that's better. It's very distracting to preach without your teeth. So it's God's purpose for his people to have them all saved finally and in the end. And this plan and purpose has been worked out in Romans 8, 29 and 30. It's a little doxology describing the individual salvation there. And therefore, it's absolutely certain that our individual salvation as an elect saint is to be accomplished, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. Because if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Amen? Because he did not spare his own son for us, but delivered him up for us all. Because it is God who justifies. Who can condemn us? Because it is Christ who died, is risen, is at God's right hand, and makes intercession for us. Because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These and more are the reasons why, individually, we will all be saved from beginning to end. And there are many doctrines in the Bible which describe what we call soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. Everyone that Christ died for will be saved. Not one of them is lost. And we praise God for this. We've seen in chapter 8 that our security is based on the immutability of God's purpose. God cannot lie. If he said something, he will perform it. Our salvation there, from beginning to end, is complete. The guarantee that anything God has purposed must come to pass and must be carried out. This is the awesome and comforting guarantee of God in Scripture to his people. Now, in chapters 9 to 11, God begins to deal with the objection that flows naturally from individual assurance and security. And it's the question about the salvation of the collective nation. He goes from the individual to the corporate, from the individual to the collective. And he begins to address the question about the salvation of the Jewish nation as a whole. God moves from the individual salvation to the salvation of the nation of Israel. And so the objection of this roving objector through the book of Romans goes something like this. You say that when God starts something, he completes it, right? And he guarantees its security, and that nothing can prevent or frustrate God's purpose from being fulfilled in Christ. But how can this be true if the vast majority of the Jews in the end will be lost? Are not only a portion of them saved? Isn't the axe laid to the root of the tree? The tree is broken down and only a remnant shall return? God's people of the Old Testament, the Jews, are unconverted and cast away and replaced by the Gentiles in the kingdom now. So where is the purpose of God in that? Where is the immutability of his counsel in that? And that was the objection. And this is what the Jews are saying very loudly at that time and also today. Well, this led the Jews to make the accusation that Paul was a traitor. They accused him of turning his back on the Jews, his people, his own people. They accused him of teaching that God was finished with the Jews. Today we call this replacement theology. Replacement theology teaches that in the new covenant, the church replaces Israel. And God has nothing to do with Israel anymore. They're written off, they're judged, they're chastised, they're cast away as God's people. After all, isn't that what Hosea teaches? Isn't that what happened in 587 B.C. and 722 B.C.? During the great captivities, God was visibly demonstrating his wrath and anger towards the Jews. And did this not once again in modern times become clearly seen in the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews during World War II were annihilated, were destroyed? Well, I don't believe that the Bible teaches replacement theology. I think if you study Romans 9 to 11 very carefully, it teaches just the opposite. But Paul's objectors and accusers also charged him with throwing out the Old Testament. That by Paul teaching that the Gentiles are now brought into the kingdom, that he was rejecting the Jews as a nation because the Old Testament, they say, was only about the Jews, not about the Gentiles. Therefore, they accused Paul of denying God's purpose for the Jews as taught in the Old Testament. That is, an Old Testament that is full of promises to the Jews. So, God inspires the Apostle Paul to deal with these objections, to answer them, and to clearly explain what's going on, not just with the future of Israel, but also concerning the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is there a relationship? And God deals with Paul to address the suggestion that God's purposes for the salvation both of the individual and the nation of Israel are immutable. Whatever God purposes to do, whoever He chooses to save, whether it's an individual or a nation, they will become saved. Does not mean that there will not be long periods of judgment and chastisement upon Israel concerning His chosen nation. Does it mean that there certainly are no indications in the Old Testament that the Gentiles will come in and will also be saved? There are. But the Jews and their were very much short-sighted and very much blind to many of these nuances that we are bringing up concerning God's relationship with the individual and with the nation of Israel. God's desire to save the Gentiles as well as ultimately graft the Jews back in again as His people, as His chosen people. So, therefore, chapters 9 through 11 is not an entirely new section of Scripture that ends with chapter 8, verse 39, and begins with chapter 9, verse 1. But chapter 9, 10, and 11 flow harmoniously and intimately with all that has gone before in the first 8 chapters. And we're going to see this very, very clearly. So, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul reconciles everything he's been saying from chapters 1 through 8 as well with the entire Old Testament. He shows in chapters 9 through 11 that the salvation of the nation of Israel, as well as the salvation of the Gentiles mentioned in 1 through 8, or the individual believer, was spoken of in the Old Testament all this time. And so what God is doing here is justifying the dealings that He has with man. He's justifying His ways with man, both Jew and Gentile, both the individual believer or the nation of Israel. And this is a much bigger subject than just mere present predestination that is mentioned in chapter 9. Although it includes that. These chapters serve to harmonize the purposes and ways of God in the big picture, the larger purpose and ways of God. They synthesize the Old Testament with the New. And what God said He would do in the Old Testament is indeed blended and harmonized with what He is doing and what He is going to do in the future with all of His people, both Gentile and Jew alike, both individually and nationally, in terms of the people of Israel. So in these 3 chapters, the Apostle demonstrates clearly the eternal consistency of God. He's just not trying to make a point about election and the sovereignty of God. In chapters 9 through 11, if you look at them as a whole and then compare them and relate them to chapters 1 through 8, God is demonstrating the consistency of His will and His plan. He's demonstrating the eternal consistency of Himself, the consistency of God within Himself, His own nature, and His own great and glorious purpose. And this is eloquently expressed by the way God sums up His great purpose of in salvation in Christ to both the nation of Israel and to individually elect saints in chapter 11, beginning at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. With that introduction to chapters 9 through 11 behind us, let's move that to our first point. Our first point, the truth of the burden. Look back at verse 1 of chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Is a very strong statement, which the apostle or anyone else among the writers of Scripture ever make. In answering accusations by the Jews of being a traitor, Paul protests and insists that he is deeply devoted to the welfare of the Jewish nation, his people after the flesh. And to prove his sincerity and his truthfulness, he invokes a very solemn oath, one of the strongest oaths possible. He says, "I tell the truth in Christ." That is, Paul is speaking when he says this statement according to the highest standards of integrity given by the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. If you take all of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ about ethics and about honesty and veracity and put them all together, Paul is saying, "I am talking to you according to the highest standards given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ related to truthfulness and integrity. I am living up to the highest of them. Not halfway, not three quarters of the way, but all the way." Realizing that he's accountable to Christ for what he says, this really makes the statement, "I tell the truth," very believable. When he says, "I tell the truth in Christ," he is invoking the name of Christ and the person of Christ to come alongside of him, whether now or in the life to come, and bear witness that Paul is indeed telling the truth. How many of you invoke the name of God very often when you're trying to convince somebody that you're telling the truth? Not that often, do you? But some of us in here, to prove our innocence when our integrity is called into question, would say something like, "God is my witness," would you not? But you wouldn't do that often. And the same thing is true in the Scriptures, especially Paul's 13 epistles. He rarely invokes such a somber and serious oath. "God is my witness, I tell the truth in Christ." But if you do invoke that, you would tend to believe what he's saying, because only a serious-minded person, a holy person, would ever fall back on such an oath if he was truthful. But this statement is also an appeal to Christ himself as the ultimate one who will verify what he's saying is indeed the truth. Now, notice the next phrase in verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying." Why say that? He already said, "I'm telling the truth," didn't he? But then he's repeating himself, but from the negative point this time. First it's positive, "I'm telling you the truth." Now negatively, he says the same thing, I'm not lying. So the combination of "I'm telling the truth" and "I am not lying" is extremely emphatic in the Greek. By approaching it from both directions, the positive and the negative, Paul is double emphasizing that he's telling the truth. If you would question somebody's integrity and that person would respond, "Oh, I'm telling the truth," and then stops, gives you as few words as possible to support his truthfulness, and then stops, you might be tempted to follow up with that person and say, "Well, wait a minute, let me ask you another question." But if the person says, "Look, I am not lying. I tell the truth in Christ," says it twice, very emphatically, you would tend to believe him. But that person, if he or she is not telling the truth, is risking being exposed all the more by being doubly emphatic, right? So if they're found out, it makes their crime or sin of lying all the worse. And then he goes on to the next statement. He says, "My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." This is the very first verse in the section, chapters 9 through 11, and he's going to great lengths to establish his truthfulness and veracity. And when he says, "My conscience is bearing me witness," he's saying, "Look, I'm telling you right now, as I look within my own heart, as I look within my own conscience, there is no disturbance whatsoever in my conscience that's telling me I'm lying." When I speak this as truth, there's not even a pang or a quiver of, uh-oh, you're lying. No, there's not the smallest ripple or ruffle within me to accuse me of deceit. So, he's saying, look, if I was lying, my conscience will convict me. But my conscience is bearing me witness. But then the Holy Spirit is brought in as a backup, just in case Paul was deceived about his conscience. That his conscience really was defiled, and he really was deceived. So we got to bring in the Holy Spirit to reveal to Paul that there's a problem with his conscience. His conscience was seared. His conscience wasn't working properly. So we got to bring in the Holy Spirit and appeal to the Holy Spirit as the final backup, just in case all these things that Paul offers as evidence that he's telling the truth are wrong. And therefore, God alone is omniscient, so we need to bring the Holy Spirit in to verify. And he's saying that indeed the Holy Spirit is affirming, as well as his conscience, that he is telling the truth. Just in case Paul was deceived or his conscience was defiled. So that the Holy Spirit would reveal any defect in his conscience or perception of the truth on the part of his understanding in case he wasn't lying. You see, the Holy Spirit as well lives inside of Paul as he does inside of every believer. And when, if you're a Christian and you tell a lie, does your conscience convict you? Yes. Well, let's say you're backslidden and you tell a lie. Your conscience may not work as powerfully as it does when you're walking with God in holiness. But even if you're backslidden, if your conscience is weak, the Holy Spirit convicts you, does he not? Try to lie as a Christian, even in your worst period of wandering away from the Lord, and see if the Holy Spirit, in covenant jealousy, doesn't step in and say, wrong, that's a lie. The Holy Spirit lives inside of believers. And that's why he's called the Spirit of Truth. He tells the truth every single time. Within and without. Within the conscience and within the objective word, he has written truth. All of it. Because he provides vital insight into distinguishing between truth and lies. Light and darkness. I love what it says about the role that the Holy Spirit plays in this regard in 1 Corinthians 2. Turn over there. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. There are things going on inside of a person's mind and heart that they don't even know about. It requires, therefore, the Spirit of God to show the individual these things. He often works very closely with the Word of God to expose and reveal all things spiritual and otherwise. And therefore we read in Hebrews chapter 4, turn there, to Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 12, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In 1 Corinthians 2, the third person of the Trinity is identified. The Holy Spirit is the one who searches everything within inside of the human mind, psyche, and heart. Even those things that we're not aware of, he's able to search it out, find out the truth, and reveal it to us. And the Bible indicates that in the hand of the Holy Spirit, identified in verse 13 of Hebrews 4, there's no creature hidden from his sight. In verse 12, the word is identified, but in verse 13, the person of the Holy Spirit is recognized as the one who takes the Word of God and uses it as a sword to pierce through all of the gobbledygook and the double talk and the deceit and all the rest that we throw up to hide ourselves from the truth. He's able to pierce through to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow! Wow! Because he's God. He's omniscient. Nothing is hidden from him. And so, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 9, is making mention of this precious ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul begins in Romans 9 by establishing the truthfulness of his burden for his people Israel. His veracity, no doubt, is being challenged. But he assures his countrymen and his detractors that his burden for their souls is absolutely based on the truth. And he, as I mentioned, appeals to four proofs that he is indeed telling the truth as evidence. First, he appeals to himself. He says, I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. And of course, who is this man? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. From what we know from the New Testament, there were only about 14 known apostles that we're aware of from the New Testament. Maybe 15. It's a rare choice position entrusted to a God-called man. And this man must have unapproachable honesty and integrity. But he says, as an apostle, if you don't believe me, he says, my conscience bears me witness. That's the second proof. And then he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell the truth in Christ. And then he appeals to the Holy Spirit, who, if any other source he appeals to, it may be wrong, except Christ, of course. The Holy Spirit would reveal it. So, to start off like that in verse 1, we'll get the intention of everyone, especially his detractors. And unless they are jaded by prejudice against him as a converted Jewish Pharisee to Christianity, and would not believe him no matter what proof and evidence he gave, we're all inclined to believe him. Well, secondly then, we see first of all that the truth of his burden is established in verse 1. Secondly, the sorrow of the burden. Look at verse 2. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. This is what I want to focus on. Because this is the reason why he's making this such a big deal. Paul is not some emotional schizophrenic who's having a bad day emotionally here. We're talking about sanctified emotions. We're talking about sanctified affections that rise to a level when blessed by the Holy Spirit, as he pulls back the veil of our coldness and allows us to see the lost through the eyes of Jesus and feel, as it were, a burden for their never-dying souls, that they're lost outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. When the Holy Spirit unleashed the burden of Paul for his people, his emotions rose to number 10 on the thermometer. The mercury went through the roof. This man was in agony. And I'm saying that something like this is normal for a Christian. It's not a special gift to have a burden for the lost, reserved for only a chosen few, or to have once in a lifetime. This is a normal experience for a Christian. Now, I'm not saying seek an experience. No. I'm saying when you walk with Christ and when you know Christ, a fruit of that heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus is to have increased love for the lost. And it's defined here in Romans 9, 1 through 5 as a burden. Look at verse 2. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Oh, that the church today would feel as he feels here. And the source of these feelings, of course, are rooted in genuine Holy Ghost raw experience in our hearts. I'm not talking about cosmic emotions that are not rooted in the truth of Scripture, nor in Holy Spirit generated love. Oh, this is an amazing and insightful description of Paul's burden for the salvation of the Jewish people, of his countrymen. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I looked at these four words, great sorrow, continual grief, very carefully, very exhaustively. Let me just give you a sampling of several translations, how they translate these four words. Other translations of this verse say, I suffer endless anguish of heart. My heart is never free from sorrow. Listen. I have intense grief and unceasing distress. I have consuming grief. I have great sadness. I have grief and unceasing anguish. I have pain that never leaves me. I have pain that never leaves me? I have incessant anguish. I have never-ending pain. That's about six or seven different translations. The Amplified Version says, I have bitter grief and incessant anguish in my heart. I have bitter grief, and incessant anguish in my heart. These four words again, grief or great, it's a synonym to describe the level of sorrow, it's great sorrow. The word great in the Greek here means intense or extreme. It doesn't just have sorrow, and it goes away after a little while, and it's shallow sorrow. He has intense and extreme and deep sorrow. And the word sorrow itself is a synonym for pain. That's the first definition that comes up in the lexicons, is pain. I have great pain in my heart. Pain! It's emotional pain, but it's pain nonetheless. Grief of the emotions. And then another synonym to describe the other word, grief. The synonym is continual grief. The word continual means unceasing. It doesn't stop. In other words, it's interrupted, but it comes back over and over and over again. And the clear teaching is, as Christians, if we experience the same fruit of the Spirit as Paul does, we will regularly, unceasingly, continually, in a great way, experience sorrow and love for the lost at the same time. Pain, as we view them through the eyes of Christ, through the knowledge of the Scripture, defining who they are as lost and the destiny that awaits them, this will cause great pain and grief of the emotions in our heart, great sorrow. The word grief in the original means sadness, pain, affliction, and mental distress. This is just a little bit of what I have looked at concerning what these words mean. In other words, listen, Paul has a deep burden for his people. He has this burden for their salvation. Is as intense emotional pain as a person can possibly have. Such as the kind of pain one feels if you would lose a very close relative. How many of you have lost loved ones in here in the past? Some of you have lost loved ones and then you've lost loved ones. You can lose a distant aunt that you really didn't know, or a distant uncle, and you would feel bad. But how about if you lost your mother or your brother and you were close, very close? That would be the distance between a fleeting pang of sadness and constant, intense, deep pain and sorrow. It's like the emotional affliction of a woman in childbirth, as deep as you possibly can get. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Where are such emotions in the church today? Everyone's running around looking for their breakthrough financially. With such selfishness and self-aggrandizement. What about this outlook that Paul has, where believers turn away from their themselves and their needs, and at least part of the time, regularly, they're consumed with such anguish and pain and grief over another unsaved person's soul. We're talking huge pain in the heart, which is the seat of the affections and the emotions. So this burden for the lost reaches the very seat, the very core, the very center of where we live. It consumes our heart. And the pain went to the core of Paul's soul. And this pain, this sorrow for their salvation, deeply affected the whole man. It moved Paul deeply in his heart. He couldn't just put it off and go on about his business as usual. And we notice the same kind of response in our Lord Jesus Christ on two occasions. In John 11, at Lazarus's death, Jesus saw, in John 11:33, it says, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping. He groaned in his spirit and was troubled. Then in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. Then in verse 38, it says again, Jesus groaned in himself. At another time in Matthew 23, Jesus on a hill overlooking Jerusalem, lamenting over the lost condition predominantly of the city, says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the ones sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus wasn't trying to impress anyone. He didn't have an audience up there. He wasn't in the temple trying to woo people with his eloquence. This burden was a natural burden that he had, and something he saw provoked a reminder of the burden he had for the salvation of the inhabitants of Jerusalem or the Jewish nation as a whole. The story is told of a well-known Christian, William C. Burns, who was a man that greatly was used in the life of Hudson Taylor and Robert Murray McShane, who themselves are great men of God. How when Burns was a boy of 17, he visited the city of Glasgow, Scotland with his mother for the first time. His mother lost her son in the crowd. She couldn't find him. And after many anxious moments, found him in an alley with his head buried in his hands, weeping and sobbing with a broken heart. "What ails you, lad?" asked his Scottish mother. "Oh, mother, mother," said the country boy, "the thought of these Christless souls on their way to hell breaks my heart." The burden came on him suddenly. He was in the Spirit. He was walking with the Lord. And there fell upon him a burden for the lost. God removed the veil, and he was able to see the people around him as Christless souls that needed to be saved. What about you? Do you have such a burden come upon you sometimes? You look at someone not as an enemy or a stranger. You may not even know this person very much, but suddenly the Holy Spirit gives you a burden for that person. And your heart goes out to him and her. You feel a pang there. You feel a groaning. You feel a longing for that person's salvation. Like our Lord Jesus Christ, and like the Apostle Paul, and even William Burns, we need a burden for souls, do we not? Christ Bible Church needs more of a burden for souls. And this burden inflames our love, which drives our gospel preaching and gospel witness to people. When we're burdened for a soul, we tend to love them more, which drives our desire to witness to them. It increases our courage to go to them and share the word with gentleness and with love. Matthew Henry said, "The purity and love of the primitive Christians, their heavenly mindedness, contempt of the world, and patience in suffering were the light of the church that drew many into it." Well, the burden for souls is comprised of two elements, among many others, but I just want to focus on two that we actually see in the Apostle Paul's example. The first element of this burden is passion for souls. This passion comes in various forms, but let's look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Paul's passion, it says, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The fear of God, it drives our heart and passion to see people saved. We look at an unsaved person and realize that in their sin, they're playing with fire. They don't understand that at any time they could die and God would hold them accountable on Judgment Day for their sins. They don't walk around in this world as we do as Christians with the fear of God upon us. Careful about what we say. Careful about what we think. Careful about what we do. Because we know, having a healthy conscience and a converted heart and a healthy fear of the Lord and a knowledge of the Word, that that's displeasing to the Lord. But not so with an unconverted person. Knowing what destiny awaits the lost in hell and in the lake of fire, it drives our prayers. Our hearts are burdened. Our hearts are full of grief and sorrow. We look at this person and we want to reach out and shake them. I ministered to a couple of older people who are in their 80s and 90s. And when they talk about their schedule, because really on their part there's nothing else to talk about except bingo, and they're going to go to this resort and they're driving, or they're taking a bus 3 weeks from now to go here and to do this. And their whole schedule for months in advance is filled with vanity that will perish with the using. And I say to myself, my heart breaks. I say that this person, God has given this person 84 years, 14 years longer than their 70. They're 70. And by reason of strength, God has blessed them with 14 more years. And what have they done with those 14 years? Pursue gambling and vanity and all the rest. My heart breaks. And I bring up the Lord Jesus Christ again. And then in return, I get rolling eyes and heavy breathing. Oh, here we go again. But I love this person. And I am not as concerned about what they're going to say to me in response as much as my concern for their never-dying soul. We cannot remain sinfully silent, whether it's a mother or a father, brother or sister, co-worker. Yes, there's a time and a season for everything. But when we have a burden and when love rises within our hearts for the lost, we do sometimes risk violating conventional rules to share with the lost the precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Because love drives us forward, does it not? Passion. Paul had passion. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verse 14, the apostle says, "For the love of Christ compels us. The love of God shed abroad in his heart by the Holy Spirit compels him, drives him forward to share." And the competing voices that would have us be prim and proper and silent and conform to the world's standards and not speak up when we should speak up. We leave those all behind, we break through them, and we say, we must share the Word of God. The love of Christ compels me to share the Word of God with them. But the second element of the burden, not only is passion for someone's soul, but also, number two, supplication for souls. We see in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you. The only way to describe the burden mentioned here is that of travailing. He's describing the labor process of a woman in childbirth. And he's putting himself in the place of a woman having contractions. And he's saying that he is laboring, he is travailing with spiritual contractions in birth until Christ is formed in them. This is describing his emotional state. He is in such a degree of agony, like a woman in childbirth. And I've been there for the birth of my 5 children. There's a point where my wife leaves this earth and goes into another zone emotionally. And whereas before she left the zone or went into this new zone, I was holding her hand and she was comforted. But suddenly, it didn't matter what I was doing, didn't matter what the doctor was doing. She was filled with so much sorrow and emotional pain that touched the depth of her heart. This is the kind of sorrow Paul is talking about when he describes his desire for the church to know Christ more deeply and to have Christ formed more deeply in them. He also uses this metaphor to describe his burden for lost souls. And in the history of revivals over the last 2,000 years in the church, this burden for the people of God to know Christ more deeply and for souls to be saved is what drives the church into revival. God uses it to bring the church into revival. And we can't take cues from lukewarm, lazy, backslidden Christians around us. We can't say, well, so-and-so doesn't witness, and so-and-so doesn't seem to have a burden, and so-and-so was a member of the church, doesn't have this, doesn't have that. Are we taking our cues from people or the Word of God? What does God tell us to do? Even if I was the last Christian in the world, I'm commanded to have this kind of heart towards the lost, to love them as Christ loved them. Well, thirdly, let's look at the explanation of the burden, verses 3 through 5. Paul says in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now let me hasten to say that Paul is not wanting to be cursed by God. The key words here are could wish. Could wish. He doesn't wish, but he could wish. He doesn't mean that he actually wants to be condemned in their place or that he prays to be, but possibly could be, almost could wish to be. That's what he's saying. He's coming very, very close to the ultimate kind of love. And he's describing the highest form of human love in the world, which is agape love. Essentially, agape love is divine love deposited into a human heart. And when that takes place, we're able to love as God loves. Divine love, in its essence, is sacrificial. It doesn't care about itself. It gives to the other. It sacrifices for the other, even if it takes everything I have and everything I am to show that love. Like the widow who put her 2 mites in the offering box in the temple. The Pharisees came and put their money in, but they put in of their abundance. The widow put in all that she had. She gave everything. Why? Because she was a true worshiper who had to show God her love. She gave it all. It's self-sacrificing love. And that's what Paul is describing when he describes this burden of believers for the lost. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. It's the ultimate form of love. Or have you manifested that love towards the lost? Have you manifested that love towards the saved? Self-sacrificing, agape love. The highest form of love. And we're called by God, we're saved by God, to be vessels and reflectors of that love, are we not? Husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The highest form of love, the most important duty of a husband, is to love his wife sacrificially. As Christ loved the church, as the example of Christ's love for the church, in that he died for the church, he sacrificed himself for the church. That's the kind of love husbands are to have for their wives, and wives for their husbands, and Christians for everyone. That is the love we're to aim for, to re-experience, and to be renewed in every single day. If we're going to be a witness, God wants more than just mechanical preachers. Just going out and preaching the gospel, whether it be on the streets, whether it be one-on-one. Let's renew the love of God in our hearts first before we go out. Let's renew the love of God first before we come to church and worship. Let's renew the love of God first in the morning before we begin our day with God, with our husbands, with our wives, with our children. Let's meet people face to face with the glow of Christ's love on our face and in our hearts, rather than being Mr. Grouch or Mrs. Stumbling Block as the first thing they meet with in the day. Let's have Christ go before us and greet people through us, as it were. Amen? This is the picture of Christianity 101 in the Bible concerning sacrificial love. This sacrificial love drove Paul's burden for the salvation of his countrymen. And it's the same love that should drive our evangelistic outreaches. We must never forget, as the body grows, as we get more members, as we expand our printing ministry, our evangelistic ministries, everything must constantly come to a screeching halt. We must examine ourselves. We must take the truths of Scripture and apply them to our lives, compare them to our lives, and say, am I serving with the right attitude, in the right spirit, with the right heart? Am I loving as I should love? It reminds me of Moses' prayer for his people. In Exodus 32:32, he prayed to the Lord, quote, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. What a sacrificial, self-denying love. In Romans 9:4, the Apostle Paul there, let's back up to verse 3, for I wish I could, that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. The Holy Spirit is giving him such a love for his people and the desire for their salvation, that he's driven to a point in that love, in his sanctified imagination, that he could possibly put himself in the place of receiving their condemnation, receiving judgment himself on behalf of their sins. But this is taking place in his mind, in the realm of the theory, but theoretical. But it's actually driving his burden. God has not called him to do that, to be cursed in the place of his countrymen, but it's driving his burden. It's bringing him closer to the point of sacrifice, if need be, if God calls him to sacrifice. God is putting him in the right frame of mind. God is giving him the right heart attitude to sacrifice himself if God would eventually call him to do it. And thank God that when God calls us to do things, or God doesn't call us to that level sometimes, because most of the time we're not ready, right? We're not ready. But thanks be to God that through the Lord Jesus Christ we can always be ready. And then in verse 4, We read, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. These were the great privileges of the Jewish people. And Paul weeps over the fact that these people, as his countrymen after the flesh, and all of their glorious privileges pass in review before his mind. And he sees the exalted, elevated, privileged position God has put them in to be caretakers of the oracles of God. He gave them the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the law, the service of God, and the promises. Yet they're all blind. They don't know God personally. They're lost, and all they have is an external religiosity and ritualism. And therefore, listen to me. I don't think the church has ever been filled, in general, the evangelical church. Listening to stories from others and my own experience over the last 5 to 10 years with this purpose-driven church philosophy pretty much taking over most of the churches. I don't think I've ever seen the church I've never seen it in my lifetime, but as a student of history and churches, as bad as it is now. When you look at the situation that the legacy left to the evangelical church is pretty similar to what Paul is seeing in the Jewish nation when he wrote this in Romans 9. He's seeing that the service of God and the stewardship that the Jews had and the Jewish leadership had reached to a very refined, liturgical, institutional, polished, professional level in Paul's day. The temple and the law, everything was so refined externally, ceremonially, than all that had gone before them. But it was pure religiosity. It was hypocrisy. The Jewish leaders incited the Romans and the people to crucify the Messiah. And similarly, the church today has had 2,000 years of such a gloriously rich heritage of doctrine and tradition and truth and understanding in the scriptures concerning the knowledge of God, concerning the proper way to worship God, concerning the explanation and application and exposition and exegesis of scripture. And we've got such amazing tools to dig down to the very core of the meaning of scripture. And we've had such linguists, such eloquent pastors and gifts to the church like Spurgeon and Whitfield and many others throughout the history of the church who have articulated these truths through preaching and through the printed page perfectly clear so we can understand it in most of the languages of the world. But we have never been more hypocritical. We've never been more outwardly religious and inwardly dead than we are today. And it should cause a great burden to sweep over the true churches of Christ, where we, like Paul, are in anguish and pain with intense sorrow. Are we? We should look out at the state of the church and call it like it is, instead of making excuses and saying, well, we've got to be positive. Being positive won't make it go away. Reinterpreting and revising what is slime and filth in the nostrils of God by putting a positive spin on what is decadent and gross in the eyes of the Lord won't change it. The first thing we've got to do is repent. Repent. On every level, it's got to be deep, emotionally, spiritually, intellectually, every other way. And we've got to return to the Lord. And the Lord will have mercy on us. The Lord is an expert at bringing the people of God who have wandered away from God as far as they possibly can go to the depths of vileness and wickedness and finding them and picking them up and putting them on his shoulders like the great shepherd he is and bringing them all the way back to the sheepfold. How many times has he done that to us as individual believers? He's an expert. He knows what it's going to take. But it starts with a vision and a burden. However so small that burden would be, even if 5 or 6 or 10 brothers and sisters in this church came and said, "Pastor Joe, Pastor Owen, look. Look, we're capturing what you're saying. We're comprehending. We're apprehending, not only in our minds, but in our spirits, what you're saying. And as far as me and my house, as far as us and Christ Bible Church, let's start praying. Let's start repenting. Let's start meeting. Let's start inconveniencing ourselves to supplicate before heaven and pray that God would indeed, with jealousy, remember His own name and the purity of it. Remember these weighty, burning issues that rise daily in His sight and in His ears and in His nostrils as a wretched, grievous thing. If you read Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9, where God calls Ezekiel to a place where he gives him a vision of what's taking place in the holiest, innermost places in the temple. The abominations that are taking place, that are being practiced by the priests and the Levites, the sacred men of God, in the most sacred, innermost places in the temple, the chambers, the inner rooms where all the offerings are kept, the money for God, and all the sacred utensils for worship, and all the sacred things that are supposed to be preserved with the zeal of the priests and the zeal for the house of God. But on the contrary, they are turning those chambers and rooms into places of idolatry. But what we have to do is first, judgment must begin at the house of God. We must examine ourselves. But then come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 5 of chapter 9, the Jewish people rightfully, as Paul says, claim the patriarchs as their own, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes. These were the forefathers of the nation. And they had the greatest privilege of all in the Messiah becoming an Israelite as far as human descent is concerned, though he is also God Almighty. And by the way, look at the last statement in verse 5 where it says, Romans 9, 5, concerning Christ who came, who was over all the eternally blessed, what? What does it say? God! Christ is the eternally blessed God, amen. There's another verse to mark down on your list of those that clearly teach the deity of Christ. That's just a little sidebar. But it is indeed a clear statement of our Lord's deity. Well, let me close with one application quickly. As Jesus is our example in possessing a godly burden and affections for lost souls, look to Him in Scripture. Look to His example. Look to Him in prayer. Look to Him in faith to renew godly affections and the burden of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Sometimes we're too busy. Sometimes we're overcommitted financially or in our schedule. And we're swept up in the momentum of these things and we don't know how to stop. I encourage you to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who knows we've overcommitted because we've got ourselves on a pathway of education, a pathway of retirement, a pathway of vocational upward movement, a pathway of this, that, and everything else in the world, and we have no time left over and no strength left over and no heart left over for the Lord. And He's the loser in all of this. And so are we. We need some, what my Yiddish forefathers in the faith would say, we need some chutzpah. some intestinal fortitude. We need some moral determination and strength to say, thus far and no more. And we need to go to the Lord Jesus and trust in Him to give us the strength and the will to daily begin our day with the love of God renewed in our hearts, with the burden for the lost renewed in our hearts. And don't leave that place of prayer and meditation on Scripture until the Holy Spirit gives you something afresh of that love and that burden. The Lord Jesus, after all, He says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, wants us to be reflections of Him. We're to be transformed into His image even by the Spirit of God, right? The Holy Spirit, it says in John 16:14, declares Jesus Christ to us. So He just waits eagerly for us to trust in Him for our fresh portion daily of joy, that we can rejoice in Him no matter what circumstances we are in, of love, our fresh portion of love. When was the last time you went to the Lord and said, Lord, give me my fresh portion of love today, as only You can, that agape love. The Lord says, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. He promises to give us what we cannot produce for ourselves. He's a wonderful God. He doesn't dangle a carrot in front of our eyes and then not let us have it. He keeps His promises because He loves us. He's given to us His Son. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things, including our daily portion and measure of the Spirit of God, to go out, to be able to go out and express God's burden. It's God's burden for the lost. Behind the burden He gave Paul and He gives me for the salvation of never dying souls, it's the burden of God that we represent to them for their salvation. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for allowing us to be ambassadors and representatives of Your gospel, Your burden and Your love and Your truth in this world. Lord, with all the busyness of our daily lives and legitimate, valid responsibilities, let us not lose the living, loving relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all of it. Help us to pull back and to bring to You all of our needs on a daily basis, that we might be filled to overflowing with Thy Spirit, that we might have fresh oil, fresh love, fresh manna from above on a daily basis. Let us put nothing before Thee. We thank You that in Christ we are complete, that in Christ we already have purchased for us by our Savior's death for our sanctification, everything we need to have Your burden and to represent Your truth to a dying world. Thank You, Lord, for being so kind to us, so patient with us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Having loved Your own, You will indeed love them to the end. For this is our prayer, in Jesus' name.